ask you to please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 49. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 49. And we will read from verse 26 again. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And the subject before us this morning is Jesus in the storm. Jesus in the storm. Now, the multitudes, together with the disciples, had been taught many wonderful truths by the caring shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The multitude, together with the disciples, had witnessed many miracles of healing by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has compassion upon the needy. The multitude, together with the disciples, had witnessed an incredible miracle of the loaves and the fishes. A great number had been fed miraculously from the gracious hand of Jesus, the Son of God, our Creator. The miracle had confirmed again that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It confirmed his deity as the Messiah, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. About the multitude, after we examine all of the accounts given about this event, the multitude actually sidestepped the real purpose of this miracle of the loaves and the fishes, to show that Jesus Christ is the bread of spiritual life. Rather, driven by a political and material humanistic objectives, they now intended, it is recorded elsewhere, to take the Lord Jesus by force and to make him their king. At last, they thought, we have found somebody, a miracle maker, a miracle worker, one who is powerful, one who is mighty enough to deliver us from the Roman Empire, the Roman rule, someone to provide, someone to protect, someone to heal, and to give us independence as a nation. So we read in John 6:15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain place himself alone. And so, sadly, the multitude had missed the main point and purpose of the miracle. And they had not addressed the most important issue of all. Who is this man called Jesus, who has provided for them in such an awesome and amazing manner? Someone who has looked out to them with compassion in their need. And sadly for the multitude, they were happy to settle with a limited desire to make the Lord Jesus an earthly king, just for time. But they failed to address the eternal implications of this miracle. Jesus Christ is the eternal bread of life. In John chapter 6, we read the perfect explanation of the teaching here of the Lord Jesus as the bread of life. He said, "I am that bread of life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Oh, he goes on to say, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Oh, there is undoubtedly a fundamental, absolute meaning to this miracle. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal bread of life. And the bread that we need this morning is the food for our soul. We need to know the Lord Jesus as the bread of life. And here we are reminded, first of all, of the danger of limiting our personal relationship with the Lord to providential circumstances only. The Lord is the God of providence. He does provide for us in an amazing way. He does go before us. He does direct us. He does lead us. But the providential dealings of the Lord with our soul, with us as people, persons, individually before the Lord, are just, as it were, pointers to the much more important spiritual relationship that we can have with the Lord. Because if the Lord can provide for us providentially in such an amazing way, how much more can he provide for us spiritually? How much more can he look after the eternal part of our being, our soul, our most precious possession? So firstly, he is the bread of eternal life. He has come as the Savior of the world to save sinners. There was then this preordained plan of salvation worked out now in the life of the Lord Jesus. And nothing would deflect the Lord Jesus from becoming the Savior of the world. Men wanted to deflect him, making him an earthly king. Satan wanted to deflect him, so to give him all the world under his power in temptation. But the Lord Jesus was a man on a mission. He understood his mission. He'd come as the Savior of the world. He'd come to save sinners. And he closed the door on a life governed by material wealth. He closed the door on becoming the most famous king in the earth, politically and materially. The Satan had said to him, "All these will be yours if you will just fall down and worship me." Here we see his dignity and love. When given the opportunity to become the most famous king of the world, he resisted worldly popularity. He remained committed to his mission. And what was the alternative? Well, the alternative to the Lord Jesus of being of not being taken off his mission meant that this man, this perfect man, this holy man, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would be blasphemed, he would be ridiculed, he would be opposed, he would be persecuted, he would be despised, he would become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Ultimately, going eventually to Calvary, to give his life and suffer, bleed, and die on behalf of needy sinners like me and like you. This was the purpose of the Lord Jesus. So when we consider the temptations that we have sometimes, and when Satan comes and others may come and offer us fame and fortune or opportunities which will deflect us from serving the Lord, if only you will bow down to this particular pathway in your life, oh, you'll have all this material well-being. Look to the Lord Jesus. What does the Lord Jesus say? You see, whatever God the Father ordained in his permissive will for the Lord Jesus submitted to and obeyed perfectly. You see, all this was so important, for the Lord Jesus was living here on this earth ultimately for the glory of God and to accomplish his work as the Savior. He and he alone then is the eternal bread of life. He and he alone is the Savior of the world. He and he alone is the head of the church. This is his mission, and he was not to be deflected from it. And Mark records here in his account of this event that the disciples themselves had become hardened in their hearts. They were in danger of being carried away with the multitude, limiting providential application to their appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus teaches that the spiritual concerns of the soul are far superior to the providential concerns of the body. And he teaches them and he teaches us in his word in a deeper way to worship him for who he is, the Son of God. And this is the ultimate end of these event that we're looking at now. The disciples come ultimately and they bow before him and they say, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. So how does the Lord Jesus address this particular danger to his disciples of going off message? And this can happen to a local church. A local church can be tempted to go off its centrality of Christ, its centrality of the gospel, to go off message. Well, this was an occasion here which needed clear direction from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was a time that needed urgent, decisive action to avoid the events becoming driven by a humanistic agenda. So how did Jesus address this movement, which was a threat to his true ministry? He took three steps in his decisive leadership, in his perfect way. First of all, we see his direction then that he's given in decisive leadership. He constrained, we read, or he made. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. Immediately, the Good Shepherd is protecting his disciples. There were two dangers that the Lord Jesus was aware of here. The first immediate danger then was of his disciples themselves succumbing to this movement. Thus they were going to be deflected from their calling to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. They were in danger of missing the point of who Jesus really was, being carried away by the crowd, representing at that time the kingdom of this world. But the second danger was a clear physical danger that ahead of them on the lake was an approaching storm. We read in John 6:18, then the sea arose by reason of a great wind that was blowing. Now, when the disciples got into the boat, they were not aware of the danger beforehand. They wouldn't have got into the boat if there was such a storm. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus, if there was a huge storm at that particular moment, wouldn't have commanded them to get into the boat as it was in those conditions. Nevertheless, it was calm at first, then they entered into this storm. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus knew that they would enter into a storm. The disciples didn't know, but Jesus knew. And the first danger, the greatest danger of being driven by a political agenda, Jesus protects them from. But the second danger of a physical nature, of entering into a storm, which Jesus was fully aware of as the Son of God, he makes them experience. And he's going to teach them a spiritual lesson. So when we enter into the storms of life, it's not that God is out of control. It's that God is going to teach us in that storm something deeper about himself. God is in control. It may not look, though, as you look with a humanistic eyes and you look around yourself and say, what is happening here? But above the storm, in the storm, the Lord is in control. And he actually made the disciples go into this storm. He knew. And that is a very fundamental point here, to understand the way that God works sometimes. The Word of God says it is through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom. And here the Lord Jesus permits, commands, constrains his disciples to enter into a storm. But then we read he sent the disciples away, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship to go before him onto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. He had taught the multitude, he had fed the multitude, he had tested them with two types of food: material food and spiritual food. And their material concern had taken precedent over their spiritual concern. They wanted his power, but they didn't want his person. And this can be the same with us. We want, oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, help me in this particular difficulty. That is good. But there's so much more. The Lord longs for us to come with a broken heart and know him as the God of compassion, the God of love, the God of understanding, the God who can heal the broken heart, the God who can grant to us spiritual food and teaching. And as we want his, as we need then to know the Lord Jesus personally, personally. Well, in the context of their attitude toward him, knowing this movement, the Lord Jesus sends them away. He separates himself from this movement. Notice a different word in here. He constrains the disciples to get into a boat. He's protecting them from this movement, and he's constraining them to get into this boat. But he sent the multitude away. There's separation here. So Jesus is dealing particularly with his disciples and generally with the multitude. And that's how God works with his people. There is common grace. All the world is receiving from the wonderful good hand of God. The sun, the rain, the food. But those of his people he deals with personally, personally. So here it is that the God of all grace is showing that particular concern for his disciples to teach them a spiritual lesson. It is a privilege to be in God's school. But then the third thing we see in his direction and his way he dealt with this situation is in verse 23, he departed. He went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. You see, Jesus was the Son of God, but he also was the Son of Man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. And upon this earth, in his perfect humanity, he valued the ministry of prayer above anything else in his life. Fellowship with his Father, with the Holy Spirit, was of paramount importance to the Lord Jesus. And time after time after time again in the Word of God, we are reminded of the significance and the importance of prayer. Now, when we think about prayer, I want to encourage you, because sometimes we're tempted to think that prayer has to be a multitude of words, of fine sentences, and we feel so inadequate. But you see, real prayer, it might be a very articulate if we have that particular gift of the Lord, but generally speaking, we find prayer often a struggle. We have difficulty expressing our thoughts. But you see, God has given the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us, and he understands what we're praying, and he understands the tears, he understands the sighs, he understands even when we can't speak, but we can just, as it were, groan. We can just feel that weight, but we're coming to the Lord just as we are. We must come. I implore you to come. Even if you don't feel you can speak, you can't articulate, come just as you are. A sigh is a prayer. God be merciful to me, a sinner, is a prayer. It's only a few words. But the Lord Jesus said that man went home justified in Christ Jesus because he prayed from his heart. The Pharisee was praying to himself. And so understand the importance of prayer. And the Lord Jesus valued fellowship of the Father in prayer. So the first part of this account clearly demonstrates the decisive direction of the Lord Jesus. I want us to understand that though the Lord Jesus is meek and mild, he is the wonderful Lord of compassion. And I say this reverently, he is a strong man. inasmuch as he is a man of perfect character and truth and wisdom and direction. He knows exactly the way that must be taken, and we must look up to him as a leader, as our director, the head of the church, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We must have high views of Christ. Let us praise his glorious person this morning for such clear and decisive direction against such a tide of popular opinion. You see, we are living in a world of popular opinion. Whatever society wants, the government are changing laws to accommodate, to be politically correct is the sin. But there's one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we must look to him. We must find our direction in him and through the Word of God. And let us praise the Lord Jesus this morning that he did not allow himself to be deflected from his mission. And let us appreciate this morning the significance of not allowing ourselves to be deflected from our calling. Let us appreciate the value of prayer, devotion unto God. The times we may face personally, or even as a local church, a movement, however small, to place the material above the spiritual, such times calls for decisive action, and Jesus demonstrates this perfectly. But now I want us to move, without any further ado, to the test. Verse 22 again, straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go to before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. So we repeat what I said earlier. Remember, the Lord Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Let's think about this. Jesus, as the Son of God, in his deity, knew what lay ahead of his disciples. What are we to make of this? The disciples obey their master. They did what was right. They followed his direction. And they run into a storm. Now, in addressing this question, it's very important for us, to note that there are different types of trials which God allows his children to pass through. One, we might say, is the corrective trial, when we have disobeyed God, perhaps like Jonah of old, and have been brought back on track. And we need to remember that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The Lord has a purpose with his people, and he deals with them, and he has to correct them. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So that's the first type of trial we might speak of, the corrective trial. The second type of trial is one that is given to deepen our testimony and witness in this world. It may be a particular distressing and painful pathway that the Lord has called us to walk in. But through it, we experience God's dealings and comfort within that trial. This enables us then to minister to others whom we meet in the future who are passing through similar experiences. And this type of trial is given to people who God knows will then be an ongoing blessing to others. So the Apostle Paul tells us we can comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted ourselves. And so we turn, if you will turn with me, to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And so this type of trial is a trial that the Lord has allowed us and permitted us to enter. It's very painful, but there's a blessed fruit. Sometime in the future, we will meet someone who is going through a similar trial, and from our heart, from personal experience with our walk with God, we're able to come alongside them, and we'll talk to them and encourage them, say, you know, I felt the same. I felt inadequate. I felt at the end of everything. I felt that I was walking through treacle. I didn't know how to cope. I couldn't take another day of this. But do you know, I have proved the Lord to be with me and to help me and to go before me and to be with me. And he's helped me through his word. He's never left me or forsaken me. But then another type of trial can be described as a perfecting trial. That is a type of trial which God brings into our life to deepen our faith. And to bring us into a deeper understanding of who God really is. And this will have the effect of humbling us and bringing us onto our knees to worship God for who he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his perfection and power and wonderful name. And the events that we are considering this morning fit into this particular type of trial. The disciples had obeyed, and they had ran into a storm. Their obedience was good, but their faith in that obedience needed perfecting. It needed strengthening. And this is evident by the outcome, which we see in our conclusion of a truth, thou art the Son of God. From this we can learn that problems in the Christian life must not always be viewed as God's discipline or correction. Often they are means God uses to simply perfect our faith and deepen our faith. Abraham was walking with God, but he was called to go up the mountain to offer up his son Isaac. His faith was perfected in that experience. The outcome brought him to a deeper understanding regarding the coming Messiah. And so it is recorded by the Lord Jesus that Abraham saw my day and was glad. On the top of Mount Moriah, in that traumatic experience, by faith, he saw the Lord Jesus. He saw the significance of the sacrifice. And when he came down the mountain, he was a different man than went up the mountain. By that I mean his faith had been deepened and perfected. It was now Christ-centered. There was a Savior coming. You remember when the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect life, followed his Father, immediately after God the Father had said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the Lord Jesus enters into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In his permissive will, the Lord Jesus entered into a time of tremendous testing following obedience. And so we have to be very careful when we look at situations of trial and tribulation. And it is very important that as believers we look at one another, we do not judge. It's not for us to make judgments. It's for us to understand our own walk with the Lord. And so this event here serves for the disciples as an example for us in how to grow through such times of testing using the Word of God. Because during these periods of testing, they serve to perfect our faith. And there are vital points that we need to be assured of and know of. And this event helps us to understand that in this type of trial where our faith is being perfected, we need to understand in these times and be assured of our relationship with the Lord Jesus in these testing times. This is very important. We need to be assured of this. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love for his people does not change. So the first point I would make to you this morning regarding this storm is that in the storm, Jesus sees. This is the first point. that we can bring out of this particular event of the storm. If you turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 6 and verse 48, another account of this storm, we read, "And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them." Now, the first point then about this storm. In the storm, Jesus sees. He knows of the struggle. He knows about the stress. He knows about the strain. He knows how much you're struggling in the storm. Jesus sees you in the storm. Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. Now, you may be in a very stressful situation in your life. But if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, the first thing you must know is that the Lord Jesus sees you in this struggle. The second point is that into the storm, Jesus comes and steps. So we read in Matthew 14:25, "And in the fourth watch of the night, in God's perfect time, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." Now here was a holy determination of the Lord Jesus to be with his disciples in the storm. And this is a great comfort for us this morning. As we trust in the Lord Jesus, as our good shepherd, he's going before us and he is with us in the storm. He came to his disciples in the storm. He saw the struggle. He saw the danger. He knew for beforehand what would be happening to them. But he didn't leave them on their own. He came to them in the storm. And the third point in this event is that in the storm, the Lord Jesus spoke. And so if we look at Matthew 14:27, "But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And then if you go to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 50, we read again, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus speaking into the storm. "For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And indeed, the Gospel of John also records the Lord Jesus speaking, particularly in the storm. And so we read in John 6:20, "Then he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid." And so the Lord Jesus not only sees us in the storm, he not only steps into the storm to be with us, but he speaks to us in the storm. And the words of the Lord Jesus to us in our times of trial, as we look to him, "Be not afraid. It is I. Be not afraid. I am here. I am with you." Now you may say, well, that's all very well for the disciples because they heard the voice of Jesus audibly saying to them, "It is I, be not afraid." If I could hear the voice of Jesus audibly to me, then I know that I wouldn't be afraid. But you see, God has left for us his word. And it's just the same as the Lord Jesus speaking to us audibly. He speaks to us through his word by the power of the Spirit. And he says, "It is I, be not afraid." In fact, he says, "Be of good cheer." Actually, there's cause for hope. "It is I, be not afraid. I'm here with you in the storm." But then fourthly, in the storm, Jesus saves. So here we have the account of Peter. And Peter, in verse 28 of Matthew 14, "Peter answered him, saying, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now Peter saw a person that looked like the Lord Jesus. His voice he recognized, but how could it be the Lord Jesus, the real man, Christ, walking on the water? And so he says, Lord, if it be thou, bids me come unto thee on the water. Was this man both God and man, or just God in the form of an angel before him? Lord, if it be thou. Lord, if it be thou. If it is the Lord Jesus that I love, in the midst of the storm with me, the Lord who first told me to get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake, who first commanded this direction that I'm going, command me then to come to thee as the Lord of my life. And at this point, Peter was wholly taken up with the Lord Jesus. He wasn't taken up now with the storm. He wasn't even taken up with the danger. It was only Jesus. Lord, if it be thou. This is the most remarkable place to be. Wanting to be with Jesus. He wanted to be with Jesus. He wanted more than anything else to be at the side of the Lord Jesus. It wasn't enough for him that the Lord Jesus was walking alongside the boat. He wanted to be where Jesus was. And to be with Jesus meant him leaving the only possible human hope of safety from the storm. He had to get out of the boat. To be with Jesus meant casting all his care upon him. To be with Jesus meant keeping his eyes on Jesus fixed and there his hope to stay. And this is salvation. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we give up all hope on any physical, natural, human security whatsoever. And we look alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look to him, to trust in him. Now Jesus said to Peter, come. Now Jesus knew what was going to happen to Peter, but he still said, come. You see, Jesus does not call us to him. He does not bid us to come to him, expecting us never to fail, or never to fear, or never to make mistakes, or never to struggle with unbelief. Jesus does not call us to him, expecting us to be perfect followers of him. The perfection is in him, not in us. We will not live a perfect life as we follow the Lord Jesus. But Jesus calls us to him, knowing that he is able to save, knowing that he is able to keep us, knowing that ultimately he will bring us at last to heaven. He and he alone is enabled to forgive us, cleanse us, make us right with God. But he calls us to come to him, knowing that we will sadly often not get everything right. So Jesus called Peter, knowing that he would have to save him. And so it was that Peter steps out of the boat in faith, looking unto Jesus. And all the while he looked to the Lord Jesus, all the while he focused on him, all the while he trusted in him, all the while he depended upon him, Peter walked on the water. And Peter's problem came when he took his eyes off the Lord Jesus and he saw the wind boisterous. Excuse me. He was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. So Peter's problem came when he took his eyes off the Lord. He looked around him and he began to sink. The wind terrified him. and the effect on the waves terrified him. He's overwhelmed and he begins to sink. And fear reduces big faith, getting out the boat, trust in faith, getting out the boat, dependent faith, getting out the boat, to little faith. What is it this morning? What is it for you this morning that has given you a sinking feeling? What is it this morning that's given you a sinking feeling? Is there something in your life and you're saying, I'm beginning to sink? What to do this morning? What to do? The problem is, you're taking your eyes off the Lord Jesus. And he's saying to you this morning, look to me. And what have you got to do? There's only one thing you can do, just like Peter did. And you pray, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. It's only three words, but they're absolutely essential for you this morning. Lord, save me. Will Jesus save you? Will Jesus say, look, you've taken your eyes off me. You've struggled with fears and faintings and unbelief, and you're so fearful of all the mountains. And will Jesus save you? Of course he will. He's not going to let you sink, but he will correct you. He will save you. Not one of his sheep will be lost. But this prayer of Peter, it was a brief prayer. It was a sound prayer. It was a very personal prayer. It was an urgent prayer. And Peter looks again to the Lord Jesus. Now Jesus could have just said the word and Peter would have bounced up again like a cork. But here in his great mercy, the Lord Jesus assures Peter with his hand, with his power and with his love. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and called to him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And this is like the promises of God. They're like the hand of God getting hold of us to comfort us and reassure us and lift us up again. So Peter was assured of the love of the Lord Jesus, even though he'd failed. And so it was when they were coming to the boat, the wind ceased. And the ultimate outcome of this event was a deeper worship of Jesus as the Son of God. Then they were in the ship, came and worshipped him, saying, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. A maturing faith. So Jesus was in control. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And the ultimate outcome is one of deepening faith and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ